never been sorry that I know the Lord Jesus, and I've never been sorry that he knows me. And I'm glad that in these turmoil, these bad days, tumultuous times, that he is our stay, he's our rock, he's our support. What a God we have, and how what a God, our God is worthy of our service, and we ought to praise him that we're able to do that. He wants us to do that. Acts chapter number 6 this morning, lest I continue to chatter. Have you ever walked onto a situation and heard somebody say, "Who's in charge here?" Or maybe you've been working somewhere and someone walked up to you and said, "Could you tell me who's in charge here? Who's in charge here?" Well, that's a biblical question, and praise God it has a biblical answer. And so the title of the message today is "Who's in Charge?" We're going to begin reading in Romans chapter 6, verse number 12. The Bible says, "Let not sin..." Did I say Revelation again? I said Acts. Well, if you want to go there, you can, but you'll never read what we're reading if you do. We're in Romans, and I don't know what I was thinking about Acts. I don't see it here anywhere. It must be somewhere engraved up here somewhere. We're in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse number 12. Help me, Lord. "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become the servants of to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. In any situation that you walk into, come across, you're observing something, many times you'll hear someone say, who's in charge? Maybe it's a delivery man comes up. He has a package. It has to be delivered to whomever is in charge. And they ask the question, who is in charge? And as you look around, or maybe you've even gone into a situation and you've posed the question, who's in charge? And it ends up many times the one that you assumed was in charge really isn't. And the one that ought to have been in charge really isn't either. Now consider some things, some different parts of our life, and we think about who's in charge. In the government of the United States of America, we could ask the question, who's in charge? Well, we know it's supposed to be we the people. Supposed to be we the people that are in charge. We understand that. In churches, the scriptures answer who's in charge there or who's to be in charge, because in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And so from that we can understand that Christ is the one that's supposed to be in charge. And in any Bible church, any Bible practicing church, he is the one that is the head. He is the one that is ultimately in charge. And then, of course, the same verse answers who's supposed to be in charge in a family. The Bible says that for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And let me say this. Churches, let me back up here. Families should set an example for churches, but in turn, churches should set an example for families, especially new families, families that are just being formed and so forth. If Christ is supposed to be the head of the church, and the husband is supposed to be the head of the home, the head of his wife, if that's so, and it is because the Bible plainly says that, but if Christ is not the head of the church, he's not in charge of the church, then a husband could relinquish his authority, or a wife could take over his authority because they follow the example of many churches today where Christ isn't the head. And he certainly ought to be. He died to be the head of Bethel Baptist Church. He formed Bethel Baptist Church through laborers and through workers and through his scriptures and through time and the Holy Ghost of God working. This is the church of God called Bethel Baptist Church in La Plata, Maryland. Amen. Well, the question then comes today, who's in charge of our life? Who's in charge of my life? Who's in charge of your life? We know from the scriptures that Christ is to be in charge of believers. In verse number 6, well, we find out in chapter 1, I guess actually if we went back that far, chapter number 1, and I believe it's verse number 7, we find out who this book is written to. It says it's to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ is to be the head of the church. We understand that. And in verse number 6 of our text, he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so as Christ is allowed to have his place in the church and God is allowed to have his place in our lives, we'll find that sin will have less place in our life. In verse number 14, the Bible says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Praise the Lord. I remember a time in my life when sin told me when I had to go to bed. Sin told me when I had to get up. Sin told me whether or not I had to go to work. Sin told me how I should respond to different people, different authorities in my life. Sin had dominion over me. Thank God, the Bible says that sin shall not have dominion over you. I really am free from sin if I choose to be free from sin. In this portion of Scripture, we read several times, 5 times to be exact, the word yield. Yield. And we want to look today at that word for a little bit. It's found 5 times in 3 verses here. And it's found in 3 verses in this chapter, 5 times in the book of Romans. And it's found in verse 13, verse 16, and verse 19. And so we want to think about yielding today. What does it mean to yield? Now, when you're coming on to the interstate, and you're coming on from the right-hand side, of course, and you're coming on to the interstate, and there's a triangle sign there, and it says yield. Now, we all understand that that means speed up and beat this guy, right? Oh, that's not what it means. That's not what it means. It means to give away any right that you have. Typically, in America, the person on the right-hand side has the right-of-way. But if you're in a yield situation, you're supposed to give up that right to whomever it is that's on your left-hand side. Be it a diesel truck, a huge truck, or be it an automobile, be it a bicycle, be it a pedestrian, when the sign says yield, you're supposed to yield. You're supposed to give up. Now, we could understand that a little bit more if we understood what the word yield really means. And I have a definition for you. It's a 4-part definition. It says to give up a position of a claim. We claim we're in the right. We're on the right-hand side. We claim we're in the right. And God says, no, yield, yield. And then it means to relinquish one's position of something. You released your possession of something. Excuse me, not position, possession. You release your possession of something. You relinquish that. You give that up to someone else. And then you cease resistance. You cease resistance. You don't keep saying to that guy on the left, no, I'm in right, I'm in right. No, you cease resistance. You back off. You yield to him. You give up any position that you have. And then it means to acknowledge the superiority of another. And that's where we really have problems, because that deals with another thing God hates, and that's pride. And we say, we'll not give up to that man. We'll not do that. And when that happens, we're in a world of hurt there also. And so I heard the other day of a man. He was traveling in Florida and of course, building bridges out across swamps and stuff. They were probably thinking a lot about the cost and how to cut the cost. And so this was a pretty long bridge, but it was only wide enough for one car. And so the man, when he came up to the bridge, he saw a huge sign that said, yield. Well, he looked out across the bridge and no one's coming, so he went across the bridge. Everything's hunky-dory. Went down and did his business, and he's on his way back, and he comes back, and on the other end of the bridge is a sign duplicating the first line that said yield. So indicating that sometimes you ought to yield even if the other person is supposed to yield. Amen. Seems to me. Well, let's take our Bibles and go for a little bit to the book of James. We'll come back here in a minute, but sometimes... Let me give you this thought, though, while we're going to the book of James. No one can properly yield at the same time to two different things, right and wrong. You when you're faced with a decision of right and wrong, you cannot yield to both of those things at the same time. It's impossible. But whichever one of those things you yield to at that moment is in charge of your life. You have given that thing power over you when you yield to it, whether it be sin or it be righteousness. And you can't have both. You can't say, well, I'll do a little of this and a little of that, and maybe it'll just be middle messic. It'll be just kind of average. No, that doesn't work either. Notice in the book of James, and we're in chapter number 3, and we're going to start reading in verse number 8. As we think about trying to do two things at the same time, the Bible says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which were made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And of course, that's a question that has its own answer. No, it doesn't. Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olive berries, or either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And so God tells us here that he uses the idea of plants and waters and fountains to talk to us about yield. You can't do both at the same time. You have to make a choice, and sometimes those choices are hard to make. But let me share this with you. No one can yield for you. No one can yield for you. Someone stronger than you, someone who has some kind of a power over you, might cause you to. They might coerce you or force you. They may make you conform, but no one can make you yield. Yielding is something that's done on the inside. Yielding is something you make a choice about. And the Bible testifies that no man can do that for us, nor can we yield for anybody else. I know parents who try to yield for their children. You know, they see the children getting ready to make a decision, and they say, no, you have to do this, you have to do this. Well, you can force them to make that decision, but you haven't forced them to yield. Because yield is something that's done in the inside of a man. Yield is when we give up. What was it our definition said? It's to give up the position of a claim. It's to relinquish one's possession possession of something. It's to cease to resist. It's to acknowledge someone's sovereignty over us. And you can force a person to do what you want them to do, but you can't force them to yield. I kind of like having things that are my choice. The only problem with that is, if I make the wrong choice, then the fault's on me. If I'm forced to do something by someone else, I can blame them. But if I yield to the wrong thing, then the fault's on me. Now, there's some things that people, even saved people, yield to that can cause them problems. They can yield to relationships. Remember, there's a story told of a man who invited, invited somebody to a supper, and one man had bought a yoke of oxen, and he had to go try them. And the last man said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So he yielded to the wishes or the will of his wife rather than yielding to the invitation to go to this marriage supper. And then Jacob, when he was rushing from after having tricked his father and stolen his brother's birthright and so forth, and by hook and crook, he was working with his father-in-law, and several times he tried to go home, and his father-in-law, which he should have done, and his father-in-law worked it out to where he stayed, and so he yielded to a relationship with his father-in-law. Sometimes folk yield to the lust of the flesh and get into all kinds of trouble because of that. Sometimes we yield to social pressures. We do whatever it is that society wants us to do. We do what society expects people to do. We look around and see what other people are doing and say, that must be what they want us to do. So we yield to those things, sometimes contrary to what the Bible says. And we're fixing on getting our business in a mess when we do that. And sometimes we yield to financial pressures. You know, it's amazing how much of a Christian's life is controlled by finances. It's amazing. It's amazing in a bad way. In a bad way, it's amazing. Now, I know, we have to have lights and we have to have heat and we have to have a house over a roof over our head, and we have to have things to eat, and I understand that. But there's just so many foolish things done as a Christian yields their life, yields their influence and so forth, yields those things to financial pressures. And then another thing that people yield to are traditions. And you'll hear people say, "Well, this is the way we always done it. This is the way we've always done it. Don't confuse us with what the Bible says. This is the way we've always done it." And sooner or later, every preacher, sometime or another, runs into things just like that. We already mentioned before in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 7 that this book is written to Christians. And one of the good things about reading this book as a child of God, you remember the price that was paid for you. You remember how God it was that brought the gospel to you, that Jesus died for you, was buried, rose again. The Holy Spirit of God spoke to your heart, broke your heart, got rid of all the excuses, and led you to Christ Jesus. And in telling us that story again, a lost person can hear how to be saved. Now, there's a difference between a lost person and a saved person. In spiritual matters, this is what the Bible says in spiritual matters about lost people. It says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And so we understand from that the lost has fewer choices he can make, and he has less power and less control over the choices that he does make than what a child of God has. A child of God is indwelt by the God of the universe, the creator of the entire world, dwells within me. I have the power to do anything that God wants me to do. Anything that God wants me to do, I can do. And I hear the flimsiest of excuses why people don't do what God wants them to do. We hear that all the time. If you visit with people on the street, if you visit with people knocking on the doors, if you go to the home of people and visit with them for a little bit, you start talking about Jesus and what he expects, what the Word of God says we ought to be doing, you find all kinds of excuses. What is the old definition that an excuse is just the skin of reason stuffed with a lie? We take a lie and coat it with something to where it'll look good. Whether it's acceptable to God or not is another thing. And so we as God's people have the ability by grace, by God's power, by his sovereign will, we have the ability to yield ourselves in every situation exactly like God would have us to do. Lost people don't have that. Now, they can do what God would have them to do in that situation, but they have less power. They don't have that all power that Jesus talked about in Matthew 28. It's not abiding in the life of a child that's not saved. Well, as we look over our text today, we see in verse number 12, the Bible says, "Let not sin reign." Let not sin. You know, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled," in John chapter 14. That word "let" means we allow it to happen. And so here he says, "Let not sin reign." If sin is reigning, now, Brother Weaver mentioned it this morning in Sunday school. Great Sunday school lesson this morning. Great Sunday school lesson this morning. And he mentioned this morning that we're not preaching sinless perfection. We're certainly not preaching that. We don't believe that in this life, in this flesh, we'll ever come to a place where we sin no more. And the people that tell you that are feeding you a bunch of baloney. The Bible said if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us. But the difference for a child of God, when we fall into sin, we don't want to stay there. We want to get out of there and do whatever we can do to make it right and go on and serve Christ. Amen. Whereas a lost person, he can get in it, flounder in it. Oh, this is pretty good. This is all right. This is okay. And there's a difference there between a child of God and a lost person. So let not sin reign. That's our decision. It's in our control. If sin is reigning in our life, it's because somewhere in our yesterdays, we made a decision that was unbiblical. And we'll continue to have that king reigning over us until we undo that unbiblical decision. How do you undo an unbiblical decision? You come back to God, you confess to God that you made an unbiblical decision, which is sin, and when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we're free again to live for him and serve him as our king rather than have some sin reigning over us and having dominion over us. So I could ask the question today, and I will. Who's the king in your life? Who tells you when to go to bed, when to get up? It was an alarm clock. You know, on Saturday nights, I set two alarm clocks. I'm a heavy sleeper. I can't hear very well. If I'm laying on my right ear, I'm close to being deaf as far as anything around me. I set two alarm clocks. Well, usually when I get up, if both alarm clocks are going off, I shut them off. And usually the one goes off before the other. It's a little quieter. If I hear it, I do. If I don't hear it, I feel the elbow. And I get up and go ahead and take care of things. But this morning, I was in the bathroom and shaving and everything, and I thought, oh my, I didn't turn off that second alarm clock. That's not a good day when Miss Judy's knocking on the bathroom door with an alarm clock in her hand, said, "You forgot something." And so I buried and found out that the alarm clock was still set. My wife is still sleeping. I've never praised God for an unworking alarm clock until this morning. It didn't work, I guess. I don't know what happened exactly, but we need to understand that something's reigning over us. Something is telling us what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And something is giving us an excuse, so to speak, to alter our plans and to alter God's plan for our life and to go against things that God plainly says we ought to do. And the fact of it is, it comes back to choices that we make. It comes back to who we yield ourselves to. And so the Bible says, let not sin therefore reign. In verse 13, it says, it tells us the who not to and the who to. And verse number 13, the Bible says, and neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And so the Bible tells us there's some things we're supposed to yield ourselves to, and there's some things we're not supposed to yield ourselves to. And so he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Understand this. The Lord never asks us to do anything that we and he cannot do. Now, sometimes God will ask us to do something, and we try to do it in our power, and we fail. We say, God, you were wrong. No, God said, where was I in all this? We and he can do anything that God's asked us to do. Stop the excuses. Stop the funny games. Stop the nonsense. Stop the baloney. We and he can do anything he tells us to do. Amen. Now, he's not going to do it for us. Hence the stone at Lazarus' tomb. He didn't move the stone. But when we and he worked together, Lazarus came up out of the grave. And God has a lot of things like that he wants us to do. But we need to understand it's we and he. It's not he and it's not me. It's we and he. It's me and he that work together. And so he tells us that we're to neither yield. Now think of our definition again. Our definition is to give up. He's saying never give up to unrighteousness. Never give up your body, your members of your body, as members of unrighteousness. Never give up that. And then he says, never relinquish control to unrighteousness. And never cease to resist. We ought to just be resisting all the time. You know, a good resistor. I think I've got a problem now with the electric door locks in my car. Isn't that a problem? You have to take the time to use a key. Where did all those amenities and all those easies and all those comforts, where did they all go? But a resistor, somebody said it's a resistor. God's people are supposed to be good resistors. We're supposed to be good resistors. But here it says, cease to resist. Cease to resist. If you're not resisting temptation, if you're not resisting sin, if you're not resisting yielding your members to something you ought not to yield your members to, you'll be there. You'll be there. And then it says, never acknowledge the superiority of the enemy. And the reason is because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. The book of James chapter 4 and verse number 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Sometimes we are easy resistors. I've seen films on different news broadcasts and so forth. Some guy got charged with resisting arrest, and all he did is just said no to a police officer. Well, the devil wouldn't accept that as resisting. And sometimes Christians we just surrender so easy. We said, well, you know, I didn't want to start a fuss. Well, you know, I knew it'd cost me if I did that. Well, you know, I had some friends I was thinking of. Well, I didn't want to embarrass anybody. There's all kinds of excuses that the devil comes up with. And the Bible simply says to us, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Our choice. Our choice. And he says, but yield yourselves. Only you can do it. And you can only do it for you. Mommy, you can't do it for your boy. You can encourage him. You can whack on his backside if he doesn't. But you can't yield for him. He has to come to a place where he wants to make the decision himself. So you can't do it for him, and you can only do it for yourself. Yield yourselves, yield your members to God. And so now apply the definition. Give up to God. Relinquish all authority to God. Cease to resist God. acknowledge the superiority of God in your life. When you do those things, you have yielded. And when you have yielded to God, you have pleased God. You've made a decision that God in heaven is thankful for. Haven't we made enough decisions that God was disappointed with? And just a matter of when we're faced with a decision, if we'll yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness, we'll yield ourselves to God, we'll give up to God, we'll quit resisting God, we'll give over to Him. We've pleased Him. We've pleased Him. And if you've been a Christian any time at all, you know that pleasing God has great benefits. Great benefits. Just peace that passes all understanding. If there was no other benefit, that would be a wonderful benefit. And so he says, we need to apply that definition, give up, relinquish, cease to resist. And then it says to do that as those that are alive from the dead, to act properly as one that is alive from the dead, you must be alive from the dead. Listen, let me share something with you that ought to scare you about some people in your own family, your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, and so forth. The longer I read this book, the longer I come to the conclusion that what Jesus is going to say, he mentions it in the book of Matthew, he's going to say one day, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And they'll give this whole litany of things that they've done. We've sung in the choir. We've cast out devils. We've given a lot of money. We've done this. We've done that. We've done something else. And then will I confess unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why, Lord? Why? Because I never knew you. There's a lot of people. You know, when a child tries to do something that an adult ought to be doing, sometimes it's humorous, but after a while it gets to be almost pathetic. And today, I think there are a lot of people in churches, a lot of people who have the name on a church roll somewhere, a lot of people who have said before people, I believe in Jesus. Could I share this with you? The devil believes and has enough sense to tremble. And there's a lot of people, I think, that they know the talk, they know the language, they know the speech, but they don't know the Lord. And so when it comes time to make a decision, their decision is made based on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and God has no part of it. And so the Bible tells us that if we're going to act like those that have been raised from the dead, we need to be raised from the dead. And if you have been raised from the dead, it didn't make you perfect. In no way are we perfect. But it does change you. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And the things that you used to like to do, you find yourself, you may still be doing some of those things, but there's not the pleasure in them there used to be. And the things you used to hate to do, you may not be doing them yet, but you seem to be drawn that way because you're different when the Spirit of God comes and lives in your heart. If we're going to act like we're saved, we need to be saved. And if we're not acting like we're saved, maybe we ought to ask ourselves the question, did I do something religious or did I really get saved? So the Bible testifies that we're not to yield ourselves to sin. We are to yield ourselves to Christ as those that are alive from the dead. Verse number 14, I heard young Nathan say amen twice when I read this verse. The Bible says that sin shall not have dominion over you. Praise God. That's good. Dominion means power to govern or control. Power to govern or control. That's the definition of dominion. And God says that sin doesn't have power to govern us. Sin doesn't have power to control us. In Romans chapter 8 and verse number 37, the Bible says, nay, in all these things We are more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. We're more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, more than conquerors. I was in a tent meeting at Brother Mays' church a long time ago. Raining cats and dogs. I mean, you couldn't even hear a preacher preach. And we went ahead with the service. It was over. Water was running about 2 inches deep across the floor of the tent, under the tent, and people were wet, soaked, and somebody said to this woman, "How you doing?" He said, "Are you still conquering?" She said, "I'm more than a conqueror." He said, "Excuse me?" She said, "Have you never read the book of Romans?" And I thought, that woman's on to something. I'm going to find out, but I'm not going to ask her. And so I looked up that verse, and it says, "Nay, in all things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us and gave himself for us. We're more than on the winning side. We are winners with a capital W. We don't have to give in to sin." There was a young man who loved to swim. Excuse me. He loved to swim, and he was swimming in a lake with his friends. And his dad said to him one day, "I don't want you going swimming in that lake anymore." And he gave him some reasons, had to do with danger, said, "I don't want you going there anymore." And the boy agreed, acknowledged that he had heard. And so one day he came home, and dad said, "Son, your hair's wet." He said, "Yeah, I guess it is." He said, "How come your hair's wet?" He said, "Well, Dad, I stopped by the lake and went swimming." "By yourself?" "Yes, sir." "Well, how come your clothes aren't wet?" "Well, Dad, I had my swimming trunks with me." "Well, how come you had your swimming trunks with you?" "Well, just in case I was weak when I went by there towards your command for me not to do it, I'd be prepared." If we would prepare to serve God like we prepare to sin sometimes, we'd see amazing things happen for the cause of Christ. We need to understand that. And then the Bible says, "Know ye not," this is choose whom you will serve. Choose. Now you can't just do that flippantly. I've started asking people, "Do you know the Lord Jesus?" I've had two people tell me of late, "Well, no, I don't know him. I've never met him. I've never seen him." I said, "No, I'm not talking about knowing him. I'm talking about knowing him." I talked to a young man yesterday whose name was Taiwan, and he's not saved, has no intentions of getting saved right now. And I said, "Are you familiar with the earthquake that came into Taiwan, the island Taiwan, a little bit while back?" He said, "Yeah, wasn't that something?" And I said, "Lord, would you please send an earthquake into Taiwan again?" Meaning the boy, Taiwan. He started laughing. He said, "I don't know if I want you to pray that way or not." I said, "You need to consider Christ. You need to consider Christ. We need to understand that we have a choice. God won't force us to get saved. God won't force us to serve. But sometimes we want the blessings of God that only come from serving when we're willing to let someone else do the serving. We choose whom we serve, the one to whom we yield. To give up a possession or a claim, to give up a demand, to relinquish one's position of something, to cease resistance, to acknowledge the superiority of another. Yielding is done on purpose. You will never yield accidentally. Or you might make the right choice accidentally, but you'll never yield accidentally. When you yield, it's because you've considered the cost. You've considered the person to whom you're yielding to, the situation to which you're yielding to, excuse me. Speaking of Nathan, that probably felt real good in his ears. Verses 17 and 18, the Bible talks about what we were and what we ought to be. And there ought to be a difference. There ought to be a difference between what we were and what we ought to be. He said, "You were the servants of sin." That's true, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sometimes after we've been saved for a while, we kind of get this nose in the air attitude like that Pharisee that said, I thank God that I'm not as other men, or as this publican. We kind of get that kind of an attitude, but we need to come back to a realization once in a while that we were the servants of sin. We were the servants of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. So here the Bible says it's a heart matter. The Bible says, confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead and thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. And so it's a heart situation. And then the Bible says that you've believed that form of doctrine. Listen, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, Christ being the way, the truth, and the life, the only way, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's all the doctrine of Christ. Amen. And we need to understand that today. And then being made free from sin. Being made free. That's past tense. You became the servants of righteousness. That's past tense. So there's a difference. There's a change. There's a difference. Verse number 19, it says we have a personal comparison. This is a longer verse, but let's read down through here. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So here we have a personal comparison. I can compare myself now with what I was then, and God gives me license right there. Now, I'm not supposed to compare myself amongst us. We're not supposed to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, but I can compare myself now to what I was then. God tells me to do that. And as I have yielded myself to sin in the past, note these things. Much of what I did was planned. Much of what people who live in sin today do is planned. They have their swimming trunks with them when they walk past the lake. They're planning on violating the commandment of an authority over them before they ever get close to the water. It's planned. Vacations and other personal time is planned. It's planned. And then it's budgeted. Much sin is budgeted. The time that it takes to do it is budgeted. I can't do that here, so I'll go to Las Vegas and do it there. That's budgeted time. That's budgeted money so that they can sin. And then the Bible says, history teaches us that it's advertised. We advertise what we do. Well, you know, I went so-and-so. Oh, wow. We advertise our sin, and then we recruit. We were recruited to sin, and then we recruit others to sin. And so the Bible tells us here in verse number 19 that we are to yield our members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. What would happen if we used the same effort in planning to serve God? In planning our budget and our time and our money, of planning our advertising. We advertise. Woo! It's wonderful being a Christian. It's great to know you're going to heaven. We have a port in a time of storm. We have a fort in a weary land. We're saved and on our way to heaven. What would happen if we'd advertise Jesus that way? Well, I go to church. And what was that you were saying about that car? Well, we don't do a very good job of advertising. And then we don't do a very good job of recruiting. And the Bible says simply right there that if I'm reading my Bible and I'm doing what it says to do, I ought to serve God with as much energy as I have ever served sin with. I ought to give up to God as much as I've ever given up to sin. Oswald Chambers was a preacher something over 100 years ago. He never wrote a book, but you can find them online, books authored by him. But really, they were His wife used to take meticulous notes as he preached. I think she must have used shorthand or something, because they said it was word for word. As he preached, he took notes. And then after he died, she took his notes and compiled books. And My Utmost for His Highest, I think, is one of them that's probably the most famous. And I read this recently, and I want to share it with you, and then we'll be finished. He said, the first thing to do in examining the power that dominates me is to take hold of the unwelcome fact that I am responsible for being thus dominated. If I am a slave to myself, I am to be blamed, because at a point a way back, I yielded to myself. Likewise, if I obey God, I do so because I have yielded myself to Him. Yield in childhood to selfishness, and you will find it the most enchaining tyranny on earth. There is no power in the human soul of itself to break the bondage of a deposition formed by yielding. Yielding for 1 second to anything in the nature of lust, remember what lust is, I must have it now. I must have it at once. Whether it be the lust of the flesh or the lust of the mind, once yield, and though you may hate yourself for having yielded, you are a bond slave to that thing. There is no release in human power at all, but only in yielding to Christ. You must yield yourself in utter humiliation to the only one who can break the dominating power, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I preach today has been around for a long time. It's been around in this form since 1611. And yet somewhere or another we seem to have missed it. We make living for Jesus seem difficult and hard. And I'm here to tell you that it's a breeze compared to not living for Him. I've been on both sides of that fence, and I know who the good master is. I recommend we yield to Christ. Andrew Murray, another man who's quoted often, said, God is ready to accept full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to Him. God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to Him. Is your life sold out to the Lord Jesus? Or have you sold out Jesus? You see, it's in Peter order. It's either this or that. God help us today that we might live in victory, that others might see Jesus in us and desire to know our Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, please. Our heads are bowed.